It's nice to be back, and yes, indeed, Joel, this was a tremendous week, at least in the Foreman household, because I grew up being a Boston Red Sox fan. How many native Bostonians are here this evening? All right, about half. So are you all with me that we've been waiting for so long? Well, you can't let that come up here. I'll tell everybody afterwards. But man, this message tonight, I purposely wrote after they won the World Series. Man, isn't that incredible? Red Sox World Series. Who would have ever thought you could put those two words together? But this is a message for all of the fans and those who have come to be fans, who have labored and loved our beloved losers until they finally did it. You know, growing up in Boston, I just happened to be a huge baseball fan because my dad was a huge baseball fan, and I remember the first World Series that took place in 1967, at least for my generation, and it was very kid-friendly because it was on in the afternoon, and actually at that point, hardly anybody even really paid attention to it, but they didn't win, but my favorite player, Yaz, was on the team, so I still watched. And then in 75, I was in high school, and who could ever forget Game 6? I mean, the Red Sox were truly exciting in their loserdom, if that is a word. And then I was at UMass when Bucky Dent hit that fateful home run and then watched the ball go through Billy Buckner's legs. And it was after that that a sports writer wrote a book called The Curse of the Bambino. The curse was not really popular when we were growing up, but it got penned right after Billy Buckner, because after that, they figured, there's something not right here. Why are the Red Sox always losing? And it always seems that they lost in Game 7 as well. Well, I remember when Keener and I first moved back here, besides the fact that when we were driving around, when I told her the sign on the road said Worcester, and she was trying to figure out how you get Worcester out of the letters that are spelled on the sign, or she still thinks we live in Haverhill, because that's how the average person would say it. But she was driving down Storrow Drive once and saw a sign that said, reverse the curse. And she didn't understand what that meant. And I remember driving with her on Storrow Drive after that, and she pointed it out, because she thought it was some kind of Bostonian way of saying something, you know, and with your driving. And she didn't understand, so I had to go home and explain the curse of the Bambino. So for some of you who know it, you have to bear with me, because I'm going to explain just a little bit of the history, because there is no more curse anymore. But this is the history, and it actually started in 1914 when the Red Sox, owned by Joe Lannan, purchased the contract of three players. One of them was George Herman Babe Ruth. And actually, most people don't realize it, Babe Ruth started off as a tremendous pitcher. He was a pitcher for the Boston Red Sox. In fact, won many games in the three World Series that he helped win for the Boston Red Sox. In fact, in 1917, the Bambino led the league in shutouts, had an ERA of 1.75. with a 24-13 record. So he was a pretty amazing pitcher. In fact, some people believed he was the best pitcher in the league. Lannan sold the team to Harry Frazee at the end of 1917, and rosters were being decimated because World War I was coming up. So Ruth helped the team by not only pitching, but by playing right field part-time. And not only was he a great pitcher, but he actually was a great hitter, and playing right field part-time led the league in home runs. And that's when they kind of figured out that this is a very special, special guy. He was on the mound for the game, for game one of the 1918 Fall Classic. Now, this was a World Series to remember. The Red Sox were playing the Chicago Cubs. Last time the Cubs were in the World Series. He would also get a win in Game 4 of the series, helping the Red Sox to defeat the Chicago 4-2. Boston won three championships in Babe Ruth's first four full season with the team. In 1919, the next year, the Red Sox and Ruth could not agree on a contract. The Babe settled for $10,000 a year. And in fact, that was low because the average superstar at that time was making $15,000. In addition to earning only half of what he felt was appropriate, the Babe no longer wanted to pitch. He wanted to play the outfield full time. He hit a record 29 home runs that year, more than any other team. He hit more home runs than all the teams combined. So that's how much he changed the game. Well, sad to say, prior to the 1920 season, Ruth was sold to Colonel Jacob Rupert's New York Yankees for $100,000, plus a loan to collateralize Fenway Park. Ruth's .376 batting average, 54 home runs, and 137 RBIs generated attendance of over 1 million fans for the New York Yankees in their first year. On July 12, 1921, Ruth broke Roger Conner's record for home runs, 137. Since that time, the New York Yankees have appeared in over 40 World Series and won 26 World Championships. Boston has appeared in now 5. But up until this year, 4 World Championships that they were in, they won 0. But the curse has been broken. Praise the Lord. However, enough with the Red Sox. Because we all have the experience of saying the Red Sox is world champion. But what I want to focus on tonight is another curse. A curse that probably doesn't get as much attention, but is just as vital in our lives. And just as devastating. And let me give you a little history. God in the beginning, did you know that God was a baseball fan? That's how the Bible starts off. In the big inning. Oh, I know. Have I told that joke here before? That's not funny, is it? I won't use that again then. I thought it was pretty good though. In the beginning, God creates everything perfect, including man and the earth. And then in chapter 3 in Genesis, we read that Adam and Eve sin, and it changes everything. And it's interesting because in Genesis chapter 3, if you just want to turn there, you can just listen. But after Adam and Eve sin, things change. The first thing that changes, in verse 14, God is speaking to the serpent, and he says, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle. So all of a sudden, not only is the serpent cursed, but there was a change in the relationship between the animal kingdom and man, who lived harmoniously together before that. After the fall, they are separate. Then he tells the woman that in verse 17, he says, he's speaking to Adam, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. So now the earth changes. It's no longer perfect, but now not only does man have to struggle to till the soil, but now there's going to be, over the years, diseases and all sorts of things that change the way that we live. Cursed is the ground. And then finally, in verse 24, cursed is us, because as Adam and Eve lived together with God, in verse 24 it says, so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. He told Adam and Eve, leave, you are no longer going to live in my presence. We've been cursed ever since. But somehow God shared with them that not only were we cursed, but that he had a plan. Because in verse 15, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. A lot of us who study apologetics and messianic prophecy believe that this is probably the first messianic prophecy. It might be a little stretch if you just read the text, but I always like to see the reaction of people based on the stories that are told in the scriptures, because that gives us a true sense of really what they believed it was saying. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, after Eve gave birth to her first son, she said she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. My thinking is, and I don't think we can always prove it, is that did she think that she was giving birth to the person who would end the curse. Well, we know that Cain was not, in a sense, the anointed one who would do that. And then if we turn to Genesis chapter 5, in verse 28, Lamech, who is Noah's father, says this, and I always thought that this was very interesting. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. He called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord had cursed." Somehow, maybe they figured that Adam had to die, which he did roughly about 150 years before Noah was born, and that since Adam had died, now maybe God would send the Messiah to reverse the curse on the land. And they thought that maybe Noah was the person, but he wasn't. And then later on, as we read, Abraham was told, "Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And we call that kind of a messianic thread, that God was showing the people of the world that he had a plan to reverse it, and it was going to be through the Messiah. And in the New Testament, we see that Abraham, in John chapter 8, verse 56, it says, "Rejoice to see my day," as Yeshua was talking to the people. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What could Abraham see? In Hebrews, we get a little bit better idea. It says, "By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Abraham was looking to the future when the Messiah would come, bring everything back, and we would be living in harmonious relationships with the Lord once again. And that's, in a sense, the history of the curse. And the curse is still with us. And year after year, the people are waiting for the expected Messiah. Just like our beloved Red Sox fans. Every year, my dad would say, "This is the year, Mitch. This is the year." I heard that every year that I've been able to talk to my dad. And even this year, and I laughed at him, and I said, "Dad, it ain't going to happen. You say that every year." And he says, "This is the year." And that's just like our people. You know, every year they would wake up, maybe this is the year that the Messiah will come. Year after year, we keep letting God down, though, because as we are expecting the Messiah, sin and just encompasses us more and more, not only as individuals, but as a nation. And finally, God decides in one fatal move to step onto the playing field roughly 2,000 years ago and change the history of the game. And I want to bring you really to the text that I want to share with you tonight, and that's in John chapter 3. It's a meeting of Jesus and Nicodemus. So if you would turn there, I'm going to bring out 3 points that Jesus wanted to talk to Nicodemus about, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the plan, yet the people had forgotten about it. We see that they've forgotten about the curse or the sin in their life. The plan was distorted of how God initially wanted it to go, and the rabbis were teaching a different plan of salvation. And then finally, the Son would be rejected. Unlike the Red Sox nation that lived with the curse for 86 years, we've been living with our sin for hundreds and hundreds of years. And the nation was being led astray, and all of a sudden, Jesus comes along the scene. And he's doing things to get people's attention, and the rabbis are starting to think, hey, could this be the year? They had Red Sox fans way back then. Could this be a year? Look at what Nicodemus says in verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Nicodemus is hoping, hey, maybe you're the one that we've been waiting for, that you would bring us release of being captives to our oppressors. And in a sense, it's a good question, but Jesus understood a lot more. What's going on here, really behind the scenes, is that Nicodemus, being one of the Pharisees, is one of the teachers of the Jewish people. And Nicodemus was teaching that, in a sense, that if you were Jewish, if you were okay, that somehow when the Messiah comes, we'll all be part of that kingdom. He forgot that sin had separated us. And Jesus came down to remind him of that, because without that, we all think that we're doing okay. And the reality is that we're not, that sin has come into our life and it needs to be dealt with. That curse is with us. So how does Jesus answer Nicodemus? He doesn't say, oh yeah, I'm the Messiah, come with me, everything will be great. Look at how he answers him. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's telling one of the leaders of the Jewish people that you must do something to be in the kingdom, that you don't have it. And he's reminding him that sin had separated us. When Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, it changed the way that we have a relationship with God, and it was that way even in Israel. And that Jesus needed to remind Nicodemus, you're not in. We need to take care of sin. The Reverend Billy Graham tells a story early in his career when he arrived in a small town to preach for a sermon. Wanting to mail a letter, he asked a young boy where the post office was. When the boy had told him, Dr. Graham thanked him and said, if you'll come to the Baptist church tonight, you can hear me telling everyone how to get to heaven. The little boy responded, I don't think I'm going to be there. You don't even know your way to the post office. How are you going to show me heaven? And that's kind of a funny little story, that you don't even know how to get to the post office. How are you going to tell me about heaven? In a sense, that's what Nicodemus is doing. Nicodemus is telling Jewish people all about their life, yet he doesn't know how to bring people into the kingdom of heaven. Now, why not? Because he forgot about the curse. Look at in John chapter 19 and 20. Jesus, in a sense, delves more into the understanding of what goes on into our life. He says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Jesus is trying to tell Nicodemus, we all have sin in our life. And now the question is, how do you deal with it? My guess is even today that we don't understand that, because people don't want to deal with it. If you walk up to the average person on the street and said, if you died today, would you go to heaven? What do you think the average response would be? Yeah, sure, I'm a good guy. Why wouldn't God want me in? I'm a really good guy. I'm the CEO of a company. God would definitely want me in there. We have this idea that just because we're born, that gives us a right to be in the kingdom. You know, position doesn't save you. Nicodemus probably thought more than anybody that he was going into heaven. He's a rabbi. Popularity doesn't get you into the kingdom. Somehow we've given reverence to people who are popular in our society, that somehow they know more than others. Nicodemus was popular. Doesn't get you into heaven. Prestige or even an act of piety doesn't get you into heaven. Then Jesus needs to teach Nicodemus not only about the sin, but God's plan again. Because in a sense, the plan had been distorted. It makes sense, if you forget about the sin part, what kind of plan are you going to have to deal with it? Probably not the one that God established. And again, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about reversing this curse. In John chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus again, second time, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify for what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. There's been some controversy over what does Jesus mean when he says we. I kind of think it's kind of a play on words of what Nicodemus says. Nicodemus comes to him at night and says, we believe that you could be the Messiah. And now Jesus says, well, we have been telling you certain things and you haven't been listening. I think what Jesus is doing here is aligning himself with the other prophets of Israel who have come to the Jewish people over the years. He said, we've been telling you things and you don't seem to understand it. They kind of like turned the remote control and made the picture distorted. Do you remember the old days in computers when the first color monitors came out and you had to really fine-tune them because they weren't as brilliant as they were today? You remember that, Robert? And if you could turn the knobs in a certain way, the whole screen would look so wacky that you would think that your computer was broke. And that's kind of how I figure that the rabbis had taken the plan of God, and if your sin doesn't need to be dealt with, then their plan of bringing you into the kingdom got destroyed. And Jesus is here to tell them, here's the story. And what he does, like a beautiful teacher, because he tells Nicodemus right before this, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? And now Jesus teaches the teacher. A carpenter teaching the teacher of Israel about the things that were already there in the scriptures. It's amazing of how many people, both Jew and Gentile, never read the Bible to understand what's in there. So what Jesus says is, I've told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who's descended from heaven, the Son of Man. What Jesus is telling them is, how can a mortal man tell you about heaven if nobody's ever been up there? Except me, the Son of Man, Jesus speaking, I've come down. I can tell you what's there because I just left there. And now he's saying, here's the reality. And he does something very interesting. He brings a visual picture to Nicodemus, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's given him a picture of a serpent being lifted up. And I want you to think about this. He's telling Nicodemus kind of a remote story that is not very popular. It's not talked a lot about. But he's saying, if you go back there in the scriptures, it's a very interesting story. The Jewish people sin against God in the wilderness. He sends fiery serpents, and they start killing the people. And they go to Moses and said, help, we can't stop it. We know it's a judgment from God. You intercede, help us. Moses goes to God, and God says, okay, Moses, here's the plan. Take a snake, kill it, bronze it, put it on a stick, and just tell people to look at it, and if they look at it, they live. And you imagine if you're the people of Israel and I'm Moses, and I come back and say, okay, here's the plan, guys. Let's kill a snake, bronze it, put it on a stick, if you look at it, you live. You would think, that's weird. How does that seem? But it was a visual picture. And think about what God wanted the Jewish people to invest in. The snake, which we read in Genesis chapter 3, that was cursed. The cursed serpent was going to bring salvation to the people of Israel. And it was a foreshadow. Why? Because God wanted this picture to be told again and again. Because Jesus knew what was coming down the road, Nicodemus didn't. And Jesus needed, just like our beloved Bo Sox, you know, was the curse of the Red Sox because they had always invested in the wrong plan. You know, what's the plan of most people to get to heaven? Good deeds, good works. I'm a good person. And that's what most people, their plan of getting to heaven is that. Good works. Let's do good deeds. And Jesus is telling it doesn't work. Just like the Red Sox, year after year after year, they would give up pitching so that they would have a great hitting ball club, and their whole excuse was always, well, you don't understand because we play half of our game in Fenway Park. And it's a small ballpark, so you can't have speed, you can't bunt, you can't play small ball, you got to hit the home run. And for 86 years, their plan did not work. Finally, they decide to get good pitching. They bring in Schilling, they bring in Keith Falk, and look what happens. They win! So the reality is that their plan didn't work, but it took them 86 years to figure it out. And as they're watching the Yankees win year after year after year, you kind of figure that, why couldn't they get it? Today I was telling Garrett, this guy who's our head baker came up to me today. And I kind of just sit in my office now. What a huge difference between being a missionary and being an accountant. It's just totally opposite, but God has worked in my life to have me do that for a couple of years. And he pulled me over today, and everybody there knows that I'm a believer, but I don't always get a chance to engage everybody all the time because everybody's busy, I'm in my office. Most of the guys that I work with, English isn't even their first language. But he pulls me aside, he says, you go to church every Friday night? And I go some Friday nights, and I go on Sunday nights. He goes, well, I just started going to church. And I go, well, did you grow up going to church? He said, no. But he says, I've had some problems with my family, and my wife left me. And I think it's time for me to get right with God. So I asked him a question. I says, well, what do you want to accomplish through this? He says, well, I want my wife to come back. And I said, Aris, you're focusing on the wrong thing. Don't become a Christian by doing good deeds, thinking that something good's going to come out of it, you know, like your wife coming back. Invest in yourself. I says, have you prayed to accept Jesus as your Messiah? He says, no. I said, Aris, I said, you know, not to make a long story, but I bet you you're holding on to something. Because why wouldn't you invest in him? Because your way isn't working. And he says, absolutely. And he says, all the guys now are giving him kind of a hard time who he works with because they know he won't go out partying with them now, and he's changed a little bit. And they're kidding him. And I said, that's okay. Because Aris, I said, be strong, because look at their life, it ain't working. I said, it works. I said, go home tonight and just pray to God to show you if Jesus is not the Messiah. I said, you need to cleanse your sin first before you can change your life. Take care of that first. So we need to be praying for Aris, because that's our message for the world, that you don't take care of sin by you cleaning it up. Adam tried that. He put on fig leaves, and God was saying, what are you doing? Why are you hiding? Who told you you were naked? Who told you to put fig leaves on? That's what we do with our good deeds. We put on these fig leaves and say, God, hey, look at me. I'm not naked anymore. I'm not ashamed. And God takes it all away and said, no. And then he showed Adam and Eve the first sacrifice in the garden, of the way that you're supposed to get cleansed, and that's through the blood. And that's what Jesus was trying to show Nicodemus. Like the serpent lifted up, that's what it's going to be like. And it's amazing that in Psalm 22, and I wish I could do a whole study, and maybe one day I will, but you know, when I'm not convinced that Nicodemus was a believer at this time, because I'm not really sure he knew what to believe. I think he's blown away by this whole topic, just like we are, or what we have seen by others when we talk about spiritual things. But I'm convinced in my own life, and just from what I read, that I believe that when Nicodemus saw Jesus on the cross, that he went back to this conversation. And probably went, wow. That's what he wanted me to know. Because we see later on in the Gospels that he's there taking the body down. So obviously he had a tremendous effect on him. I believe that that's when he gave his life to Jesus, really. I can't prove it, and I guess you can make your own decisions about this thing, but I think he left this conversation as just the first step in understanding the plan of God, that the Messiah would die. And who would think that the plan would be that you die? You know, in the Jewish mindset, if you're the Messiah, you got to defeat your enemy by winning. You don't do it by dying. That's like saying, we won the World Series and we just lost 4 games. In a sense, that's almost what it's like, right? But that's not the whole plan, because one, as I told you, we forgot about sin, the curse in our life, and Jesus says it's real. You have to take care of it. Second, the plan is not by doing good deeds, it's by being cleansed through the only way, and that's through the sacrifice of the Messiah. But there's a third step, because there's plenty of people who understand that they're sinners and probably understand that Jesus died for their sins. Does that make them a Christian? No. You have to believe in the resurrection. See, that's when the curse was reversed. Look what Jesus says here. 3 different times. In John chapter 3, verse 15, he says, so whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. 18, he who believes in him is not judged. So you have to believe in what's going on. It's not just enough to acknowledge it. I've talked to many Jewish people over the years, and even some rabbis who have this idea, and I would expect a lot of people have this idea in the Jewish nation. When the Messiah comes, miraculously, we all go with him. We don't have to believe anything. He comes and like everything's going to be okay. Even though one of the tenets of Judaism, By Maimonides is a belief in the Messiah, but not the belief in what he does. Just the fact that we believe that he's coming. Jesus is saying it goes a lot more than that. You have to believe in the resurrection. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, and let me turn there so I can give you the correct words. And I have led many people to this one prayer. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When Jesus is on the cross and he yells out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's taken all the curses, all the sins of the entire world on him. And it's hard to explain, but in a second, God turns his back on Jesus because as he took the curse, he became the cursed one. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 22, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having became a curse for us. He took our curse and put it on him. And who would have thought it was the ninth inning? Who would have thought that the Red Sox being down 0-3 to their arch enemy, the Yankees, they were dead. They were down to one out in the ninth inning. And they usually lose those. And this year they won. And then they won 8 games in a row to win. And who would have thought life from the dead, in a sense? And that's exactly what Jesus did. Life from the dead. That on the cross, Satan is probably standing on the side laughing, thinking, I won. I won. And the reality is that he's losing. Because as Jesus took the curses on him, he took it off of us. He dies. And the beauty is that it's not the story that he dies, but the story is of the resurrection. Because in the resurrection is when he defeats Satan of all time. We no longer have to live without curses because Jesus took them. But you need to believe. Because it's not that everybody's saved just because Jesus did it. We're saved because of our faith. I was in San Francisco at the time of the earthquake, and you all remember that? And that happened to be during the World Series. And you remember that the night that you saw these cars driving after the earthquake on the Bay Bridge? And it's like you're saying to the woman, no, go back, don't drive. And you see her just driving because she couldn't see that a panel of the road came down. And I watched her drive right down. And then a car after that. She had faith in that road that it was there. Yet it really wasn't. A lot of us have faith in the wrong things. It's like sand. We need to put our faith in what Jesus says, in him. Believe in him, believe in him, believe in him. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. I still believe that good pitching beats good hitting. Why? Because I saw it win this time. I've always believed it. Just because the Red Sox had plans to get good pitching, that didn't mean that they were going to win. Because then they had to kind of change the way that the team worked. And miraculously, the team bought in to what is called now Moneyball. It was perfected by this GM out in Oakland, California, Billy Beane, who they wanted to be the general manager, but Theo Epstein, the general manager of the Red Sox, was his disciple. And they bought into this plan that if they could change some of the ways that the Red Sox did things, they could win. And they did. We had to believe in the impossible, and this year we did. I want everybody just to shut your eyes for a second. Because the reality is that God is asking us to believe in the impossible. That we are sinners, that we were separated by God through sin, and that the only way back to God is to have it cleansed through the blood of Yeshua. It seems unbelievable that that's the plan of God, because everyone else, their plan is how we can get closer to God. But the reality is that the plan is that God came down to take the sin away from us. Not that we throw it off. He takes it. And all we have to do is believe. And I want to give anybody a moment tonight. If you know that you're a sinner, and you even might know that Jesus died, but you haven't yet put your faith in him and believed in him, that he rose from the dead taking your sin and our sins and the world's sins away, you could have new life tonight. I'd just like you to think about that. Because that is the way to win. There is no other way. And Lord, I pray for all of us who have put our faith in you. Because sometimes it's not easy, sometimes it's difficult. But as I told Aris this afternoon, I would never go back to the way things were. It didn't work. It didn't work. This way works. It's beautiful. And yes, as Christians, we have difficulties in our life. Yet with Yeshua, we can hold up strong all the time because he gives us strength and courage to go forth. So Lord, my prayer is for everybody here that we would continue to go forth in your name, by lifting up your name wherever we can. And Lord, those of us who are deciding or thinking about you, may tonight be the night. And we pray this in the name of Yeshua. Amen.